So it's great to have you here. And again, as you're coming in, if you want to grab a worksheet, hopefully they're in the back. And I am delighted to have this opportunity with you. I just came back late last night. That's why I wasn't here to welcome you from a board retreat up at our newest camp, Kidder Creek, which is up in the Scott Valley in northern California. It's about 25 miles southwest of Yreka. If you know the towns of Etna and Fort Jones, it's halfway between those towns, tucked right up against the Marble Mountain Wilderness. Absolutely gorgeous place. And I think two-thirds of our board had never seen this camp that the Lord gifted to us. And it was just fun to watch their jaws drop, because as you drive in, here is the 80 acres of, you know, it's all surrounded by woods, but the 80 acres of pasture where the horses graze, because we have a ranch camp up there. And then there's the 300 apple trees that are in the midst of this orchard. And then there's the hills, mountains that go up to 8,000 feet right out of the back side of the camp. 9 months of the year, they're snow-capped. And it's a stunningly beautiful place. And so anyway, we had a great time up there together as a board, learning, growing, praying, and making some decisions about the future. And just watching God, it's just so wonderful to watch God work. I think in the old days as a director, I was a little bit more, I was more of a driver, and I was just trying to make sure that everything was headed the right direction. It's been really interesting to let go and let the Lord do that. He does a much better job than I do. And so it's not to say that I still don't have ideas, but just to relax and let Him guide and direct. And most of you know the story of what's happened here in these last years, not the least of which is that we thought we had a four-year campaign that ended up being technically a two-year and 11-month campaign. We call it the three-year campaign. So this is a time of just unparalleled blessing in the life of Mount Hermon, in the boards of Mount Hermon. And so I'll try to be moderately, not too enthusiastic, but just slightly enthusiastic as I share this stuff. Now, before we pray, I want to just tell you that what I'm going to talk to you about are some things that God's been bubbling around in my heart for probably 10, 12 years. And I've worked on these for that period of time, and I've allowed the Spirit of God has come into Raj and begun to really change him. I grew up as a pastor's son in the state of Michigan in the 50s, where evangelical Christianity was highly behavioral or highly legalistic. Some of you may be able to relate to this. fortunately, I had a dad who is my pastor, who, while living and working within that environment, never subscribed to that, and always helped us to understand that our relationship with God was indeed a relationship. It wasn't just adherence to a behavioral set of do's and don'ts. It was a relationship with a living God. So I've exited from that time, unlike every other pastor's kid that I know. We used to have these gatherings with all the pastors and their children, and that's where I first learned my dirty words, and that kind of, I learned it from other pastors' kids. And it was just tragic to see how, and I'm serious when I say this, every other pastor's child that I grew up with, to my knowledge, really drifted away from their faith. Some ran away, not just drifted. Whether some have come back, I would pray that's the case. I don't know. I visited one of those pastors when I first came to California. He was in retirement out in the Central Valley. And I listened to him through tears as he talked about his children. I knew them all. And they were just all away from the Lord. But there was a viral agent, a legalistic viral agent in those days that equated the vitality of our faith with the way we performed. And it so consumed the energy that there was really very little emphasis on a relationship and understanding what it means to be related to God. It was performing for God, not being. It was doing. And so all this is to say that having come out of that womb, God's been at work in my soul. And being here at Mount Hermon has just been great stuff to understand the grace of God in ways that I had never understood before. So today, tomorrow, Thursday, Friday, I'm going to share that with you. And now that you're all here with my little introduction, it really wasn't false advertising, honest. But I talked to you about those healing words. Well, let me tell you what those healing words are. We're actually going to talk about some theological concepts. In fact, if you were in seminary, this would be called systematic theology. But what I'm going to look at are the emotional dimensions of these truths, which is something that is rarely ever considered when theological ideas are taught. We deal with the propositional, but we do not deal with the emotional. And I'm going to tell you something. Life is not just this, nor is life just this. Life is a combination of these two. And we need to link these two together. And so that's what my prayer will be as we go through these next days together. Let's pray. Lord, it's a wonderful thing to be here in this beautiful place on this beautiful morning to talk to a God who is beautiful. And you are beautiful, gracious, loving, holy, righteous, awesome, powerful, giving, good. And I thank you today that you love us as children, prize us, just like we who've been privileged to be parents here on planet Earth prize and treasure our children. And so, God, I pray that the Spirit of God will take ideas, verses, concepts, and make them fission into life in the specific and personal way that you desire to do in each of the folks who are gathered here. And may my words be guided by the Spirit of God and become those catalytic words that help bring these ideas into just the degree of life that you want. Thank you for this time, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you go to the worksheet, I want to just begin. In fact, I'm going to begin every day with this. Every aspect of our salvation and ongoing relationship with God is a result of His grace. Grace. Now, we usually embrace this notion readily when we talk about our salvation. We say, yes, we are indeed saved by grace. It is all of God and not of us. It isn't faith plus works that brings salvation. It's faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace have you been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Most Christians that I know will say, you're right, Raj. It's God's grace. It is entirely the work of God that brings us into this precious, saved, reconciled relationship that we have with God. But there's a second part to this. We are sustained by His grace. And what I mean by that is, once we've been saved, we do not move back into the old covenant. We don't move back to become a child of Adam's family, where it was performance under the law that determined one's status and intimacy before God. All too often we try to do that. And on the last day, I'm going to give you a little graph that kind of summarizes all of the things that we're going to talk about this week. But let me just plunge to the conclusion. That way, repetition, key to retention. Here we go. But so often, we begin our walk with God just reveling, celebrating His grace and His goodness. Then subtly, we start to slide back under the old covenant because we believe now that our status and our intimacy before God is predicated on what we do for God and how good we are for Him and how much we accomplish for Him. And literally through that subtle short circuit, we move out of, we don't really, but we begin to feel like we have moved out from the umbrella of grace and placed ourselves back under the umbrella of works. And I have friends. I have a friend who I actually need to return a call to today who told me some years ago, grew up in a fine Christian home, has been in the church all these years, kids went to Christian schools, served on the boards of major evangelical church in the city of Lansing, Michigan, said, I'm not sure I'm saved. I said, no, well, what do you base that on? He said, well, I just don't know if I'm doing enough for the Lord. So I'm thinking, doing enough for the Lord. So I go back and I say, Rob, do you believe that Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection, paid entirely the penalty for your sins? Yes. Have you placed your faith in him and him alone for your salvation and your eternal position before God? Oh, certainly. I said, well, let me ask you a question then. Why do you believe you're not saved? Well, it's because I'm not doing enough. I'm just telling you, this is a reality. I was brought up so short years ago. This goes back again to where I grew up, Michigan. I was participating in an evangelism campaign. Some of you may have participated in this one, that uses the key questions developed by a Presbyterian pastor by the name of James Kennedy. They're some of my most favorite questions. I use these on airplanes all the time. It's a great question. You lean over to the guy next to you and say, by the way, if we were to die on this plane flight, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you go to be with the Lord in heaven? People think about these questions. And, you know, it's really interesting to get the answers. You know, the answers will range from, well, can you really be sure about that? Or, I think so. You know, you get, and some people say, no, I don't. But it's a great question. You know, do you know if you were to die beyond a shadow of a doubt, it's important you stick that in, that you go to be with the Lord in heaven? And then just listen to what they say. Now, for the ones that say, I think so, or yes, yes, I'm going, here is the great question. If the Lord were to meet you at the gate of heaven and ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Now I'm going to tell you the answers that I got from a number of the members of the board of the largest evangelical church in the capital city of Michigan, people who were upstanding, you know, sort of listed among the who's who of Christians in the community, okay? Here's the answers I got. Well, my wife and I have been very faithful in attendance at church for the last 52 years, and of course, I've served on the board for 27 of those. She teaches Sunday school, and she served in the nursery. I sing in the choir for the special Christmas thing. And we support the church very much. And of course, we're supporting a number of missionaries and on and on and on. And I keep waiting for the right answer, and it never comes. So I said, now, is that what you would say to the Lord? Nothing else? No, that's what I'd say. I'm a young guy in my 20s, and these are 60-some, you know, spiritual paragons. So what am I going to say? You're wrong? No, I didn't do that. I said, well, you know, I just wonder if I could show you a couple of verses in Scripture and have you talk to me about what you understand to be the meaning of this. But guys, I need to tell you, I was shocked. I'll tell you one other thing. My guess is, in many of your churches, if you were to ask those two questions, and especially that second question, you would hear answers, and those are works righteousness answers that you're getting back. My righteousness is predicated on my works. Now, I'm going to only say to you that if that is the case, you will live a life, a Christian experience marked by insecurity, a lack of acceptance before God, a sense of rejection. You will never know the reality of genuine worship and freedom in Christ, and you will question his love for you from time to time. And while you will go to heaven, it ain't going to be fun between now and then. Spiritually. Why? Because we have lost sight of the fact that our lives and our relationship is sustained by the grace of God. And we need to let go and let God help us understand this. And in 21st century America, where we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and we work harder to accomplish things and we are mission-driven, goal-oriented, John Wayne Christians, that's tough. And I'll tell you one of the reasons why Mormonism is so effective, and my friend Rick is talking to folks about that. I said, I listened to that guy's testimony some years ago, and I was so taken by how God, in his grace, and that's what Rick will tell you, it's the grace of God that kept him from being hook, line, sinkered into that thing. But if we lose this perspective, we're destined to live a very mediocre Christian experience. So what I want to give you over these next couple of days is some really solid stuff that you can stand on so that when we exit this class, you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you have placed your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone for your relationship, standing, salvation before God, you will know that He's smiling at you. And you will know that He loves you as much as He can. And you will know that you can't do anything to lose that position. And you will know that even when you mess up big time, He still loves you as much as He can. And He's eager to put you in His arms and hold you and strengthen you and equip you. And I want you to know that, not just here, but here. Because that's where life is. It's right here. Okay. What is grace? Grace, the theological, short theological definition, is unmerited favor. It is the favor of God that comes apart from any human merit or human work. God has, towards His children, the ones who have embraced, and again, by the way, if you haven't ever embraced Jesus as your Savior, I'm delighted you're here. And everything I'm going to talk about is what happens afterwards, but I just want you to know that I'm glad you're here and glad you're learning. And you can have that moment while you're here when you really do embrace the Lord. So anyway, it's the favor of God towards His children. It is a favor that is apart from work. It is the favor that comes because He loves you as His child. It is what you give your children. Even when they're messing up, you still have a heart, a favorable inclination towards them. Now, my cookies on the lowest shelf definition, which Camille's heard I don't know how many times, but here it is this: God is for me. And I got this from the editor-in-chief of Christianity Today, he was at that time, Dr. V. Gilbert Beers, who, first time I ever went to his house, my wife and I went there because we had met his daughter on summer staff up at Camp of the Woods in the Adirondacks where I cut my teeth in Christian camping. And Kathy wanted us to come and meet her mom and dad. She was so excited about her mom and dad. Isn't that great to have a kid who's excited about her parents? I just thought this was neat. So we go out to meet the Beers, and they have five children. Kathy was the oldest. And as we came in the door, his wife Arlie greeted us with grace. And to the left was the living room, and there was kind of a doorway arch going into that. And all of a sudden, past the arch, on his hands and knees, is this gentleman with his, learned it was 5 year old, but she was just a young daughter on his back. And he says, "Good evening, Roger and Rachel." Clump, 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 clump. "I'll be with you in a minute." Clump, 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 clump. "I promise, Cindy." Clump, 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 clump. "Five trips around." Clump, 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 clump. "The living room." Clump, 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 clump. And then he got up to greet us. I fell in love with that man right there. Because instead of just dumping his daughter off his back to do the adult thing, he kept his promise. And later on, in fact, that first time we met them, we talked till maybe 3 in the morning. Finally, the kids all went to bed, and we just kept talking. It was like sitting at the feet of wisdom. I mean, he had, I think, a PhD and a THD, 2 master's degrees, but he was the most real and honest and down-to-earth person. It was wonderful. So I finally said to him, his name was Gilbert, but we called him Gil. I said, "Gil, after meeting your children tonight, you have 5 kids. Gosh, there isn't a clone among them. They're all very different, yet they all seem pretty healthy. They seem whole. They seem, they seem together. You don't see a kid sulking in a corner, sucking their thumb at age 13, that kind of thing." I said, "Explain to me, what have you and Arlie," I don't really know what Arlie's real name was, but that's what Arlie, Arliss, I'm not sure, but anyway, what have you two done to help them become whole and healthy like this?" And he said, "Well, sure, we've prayed for them. We've been a part of teaching them the truths of the Word all these years." And he said, "I think maybe the one key concept that I wanted to get across to them is this. Regardless of what they ever do in life, regardless of how well they perform in school, regardless of what they do, that Arlie and I are for them. We're for them. No matter where they go, what they do, we're for them. Now, we may not be for everything they do, so we're not saying we're for everything you do, but we're for you." And he said that was the one concept we wanted to get across to our children, is that we have a heart that is always for them. And regardless of what happens in life, the bruisings and the bouncings, we're for them. Boy, I thought later, what an incredible notion. You give that concept to a child, and you're giving them a sense of security and care and protection. You're grounding them. Well, guess what? That's what God does with His grace. And I just want to tell you this morning. Now, you have to take it on, you know, this point just on faith, but I'll be showing you here in a few minutes. God is for you if you have received Him as your Savior, embraced Him. He's for you. And there's reasons why He's for you, and guess what? He is forever for you. It's not today He's for you, but tomorrow He's not, then the next day He might be. It's not that way. He is for you forever. Just think about this. If you as an imperfect earthly parent can give that to your child, how much better do you think a perfect heavenly parent is going to give that to his children? I just ponder that. Okay, onward and upward here. We're going to talk about reconciliation today. It's one of the facets on the gem of salvation. If you take the diamond of salvation and you start to turn it, you have a facet with reconciliation. You have a facet with justification. You have a facet with propitiation. You have a facet with redemption. You have a facet with imputation. You've got all these facets on that diamond. Now, there's a facet for adoption and all this kind of stuff. We're going to take four of them. I can't do them all. But we're going to do reconciliation today. We're going to do propitiation tomorrow. We're going to do redemption on Thursday, and then my utter favorite, which really ties this all together, it's my favorite doctrine, which is rarely ever talked about, is imputation. Very few people have ever heard much taught on it, but I'm going to let you hear what Lewis Berry Chafer, president of Dallas Theological Seminary, for many, many years has to say about that. I have to get it out of his book because he's with the Lord today, but I also want you to hear what Oswald Chambers has to say about this, and then I'm going to give you my rendition of it. Because this is the doctrine that literally will bring more joy to your heart, I think, than even the doctrine of salvation, which it's part of, once you get it. Okay? So today, let's talk about reconciliation and the emotional pillars that this provides in our relationship with God. So first of all, what is it? Well, the dictionary defines reconciliation as the act of reconciling or the condition of being reconciled. That's helpful. So let's find out what does it mean to reconcile. So to reconcile, right out of Webster, is to establish a close relationship between, or to become compatible, or, all of these part of Webster, a change in relationship from hostility to harmony between two parties. Now, isn't that interesting? Is reconciliation ever mentioned in the scriptures? Well, certainly it is, and I'm going to give you one of the classic passages that you will have read, and here it is, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And he, this is speaking now of Jesus in the context, and Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we don't do so any longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Boy, I watched that happen. I hope you have. Some of you came to the Lord as adults. You can appreciate that. I came to the Lord at age 5, and so I really, frankly, don't remember the old creation a whole lot. But I have watched this in the lives of others. I mean, the transformation is amazing. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God. Notice, it's all from God. It's not us. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. We, therefore, are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What's he really saying? Become compatible with God. Establish a close relationship with God. Change your relationship from hostility to harmony with God. That's what he's saying when he says, be reconciled to God. And now this verse, which you will hear me quote later, because like many of the verses in the New Testament, This speaks of a truth that so often we do not grasp. It's the imputational truth. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we tend to always put that in the future, saying someday in heaven we're going to become the righteousness of God. But folks, I want you to see the present tense dimension of that. So don't miss Friday. If you miss other days, don't miss Friday. Okay, so reconciliation is indeed a part of scriptural teaching. There's many other passages on it. That's a classic. All right, what is the theological definition? This is just so you know that I opened the theological, my systematic theological textbooks. Okay, here it is. It is the changing of our judicial status from one of estrangement and condemnation before God to one of acceptance and justification. And because we do not have time to talk about one of my other favorite doctrines in Scripture is justification, but this is a legal term as it is used in the New Testament, and it literally means being declared righteous. It is what happens in our courts of law when the gavel comes down at the conclusion of a case and the jury returns an innocent verdict and the gavel of the judge comes down and says to the defendant, you are declared innocent. Notice he says declared innocent. The person may not be, but before the law, they are declared innocent and they leave free and without any fear of recrimination because double jeopardy. So in the court of heaven, what Paul wanted us to understand is that when you and I embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior, the gavel of heaven comes down. In fact, he uses this very metaphor at the end of Romans 8 and says, you are declared righteous before God and the court of heaven. He is declaring you righteous, not somewhat righteous, not a little righteous, not even mostly righteous. You're declared righteous. And you are positioned at that point in a righteous posture, just as righteous as Jesus Christ. In fact, that is one of the definitions of justification, is just as if I'd never sinned. Now, there's a propositional truth that we have a hard time getting here. That is how God, in that moment, positions us. Now, why does this happen? It happens because you and I come to a point in our lives where we realize that despite all of our efforts and our energy, we cannot live up to God's perfect, holy, and righteous standards. And God is perfect, and God is holy, and God is righteous. If he weren't those things, then his love and his mercy and his grace would be weak concepts. But they are strong and virile because he is holy, righteous, absolutely holy, absolutely righteous. He is the definition, the essence of those things. So because he is so righteous, he cannot even be in the presence of unrighteousness. Said this to Moses, no one can see my face and live. My righteousness would consume the unrighteousness in you, which is why Isaiah, when the heavens open, remember, and he sees there's the throne and someone on it, great phrase, heavens open, I saw the throne, and so I'm glad to know he saw someone on it. You know, it's nice to know there is a God on the throne, right, in this world that we live in, topsy-turvy. But what is the first utterance when he saw the heavens open and the throne of God and someone on it? His first words are, woe is me, woe, for I am undone and unclean. And in that moment of seeing the perfection of righteousness, he was so aware of how unrighteous he was, and he realized that he was in big trouble. Woe is me. Go with me to Revelation 4. When, you don't have to turn, but just listen to this. John, on the Isle of Patmos, has a vision. And he says, and the heavens open, and I saw the throne, and someone on it. Same thing Isaiah says in Isaiah 6. But the first words out of John's mouth, instead of being woe, are worship. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He worships God in that moment. Now, what is the difference between Isaiah 6 with woe and Revelation 4 with worship? I'll tell you what it is. I left out one little phrase. In Revelation 4, John says, "The heavens opened, and I saw the throne of God and someone on it, and the Lamb before the throne." The Lamb before the throne. Why is that so significant? It is because of the Lamb of God and His shed blood on the cross, and you and I having placed our full and complete dependence upon Him to have satisfied, that's what we're going to talk about tomorrow, propitiated all of God's holy, just, and righteous demands stored up against our sin, transgression, and unrighteousness. Because we have said, "Oh, Jesus, You have done what I couldn't do. I embrace You as my Savior." Because you do that, God in that moment satisfies all the claims of His divine holiness against your unholiness and declares you righteous and says, "I'm positioning you as righteous in my sight. Come." Think of Hebrews 4:16. "Now therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence," or, depending on your translation, "with boldness." I have to tell you, I couldn't figure that out. For years, I couldn't figure that out. Me, bold? I lose my temper. I have bad attitudes. Every now and then, I think evil thoughts. I know none of you can imagine the director of Mount Hermon having these problems, but, you know, I just need to tell you, he does. But I don't think I'm alone. I think some of you have that from time to time, too. So anyway, the point is, here we have these imperfections. We know how far short we fall of God's standards. So how in the world? I mean, I saw myself as kind of in the back of heaven, kind of in the shadows, in the corner. God was up there, and the 420 elders are doing their thing, you know, and there was Billy Graham and David and Luis Palau and Camille, you know, all these people, but not me. You know, I couldn't do this. I'm back here. I'm in the rum-dum section, you know, with a few of you in the rum-dum section back there. And God says, no. You come boldly before my throne. Now, I'm going to tell you how I used to think that verse read. Here's how I thought it read. "Now, therefore, let us come approach the throne of grace with confidence that we might find grace and strength when we've really done something great for God." That's how I used to interpret that verse. And then I read it. Do you know what it says? This is really amazing. It says, "Now therefore let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, with confidence, that we might find," depending on your version, "grace and strength, grace and mercy in our time of need." Do you know when we're to come running to God? It's when we messed up. It's when we're hurting. It's when we're fearful. It's when we have just fallen flat on our face. God says, "Hey, come with confidence. Come quick. Come fast. You need me to hold you. You need some grace. You need some strength. You need some mercy. You need help." And I didn't believe it. I didn't believe that God could be that way. And then I had kids. Actually, my wife had a role in this process, too. We had kids. I want to just make sure you know that she did more of the work than I did, my long shot. And I remember, this hit me like a ton of bricks. Our daughter, Sarah, was the rambunctious of the two daughters. And she was sort of energy personified, first child, always going, task-oriented, thought the world revolved around her. Actually, was convinced of that for many years. We used to call her King Sarah, but behind her back, of course. No, I didn't do it. Actually, I did a few times, come to think of it. Say, "Honey, we have a megalomaniac for a daughter," you know. Anyway, one sunny morning, got her all spiffed up, you know, the little white, what do you call them, leggings? Tights. Yeah, thank you, those things. I'm not good on women's stuff, okay? And you know, remember those little ruffly thingies that keep your dress out a little bit? What do you call them? Rough crinkle things? Petticoats, there we go, petticoats. I mean, she was, you know, cute as a button, little blonde, she was tow-haired, big blue eyes, got her all spiffed up for church. And then Rach and I had to get spiffed up for church. So said, "No, Sarah, just stay inside the house and play for these next few minutes while Mom and I go through the shower, and you know, we'll join you, get ready to go to church." Well, what does Sarah do? She goes outside, she gets on her bike, she has a big tumble, falls into a mud puddle, and now she is just coated with gook. And she comes, of course, I've just stepped out of the shower, and I hear Rachel saying, "Honey, I hear Sarah, can you help her?" So, you know, you wrap your house coat around you and you go out, and here is Sarah just with mud. Now, a lot of thoughts went through my mind at that point. I thought, this is an issue of disobedience. And they knew they got corrected for two things growing up. They couldn't say disobedience. They could say disobedience. So it was disobedience and lying. So she knew that there was going to be a consequence to disobedimenting here, going outside. But I stopped for a moment and I thought, yeah, am I really frustrated? I am. I mean, all this work to get all that stuff on her and now it's all gooked up, you know. But do I still love this kid? Yeah, I do. Is she heartbroken? She was heartbroken. Her dress, which she was so proud of, her shoes, which she loved, everything was messed up. She was crushed in that moment. And I looked at her, and I found myself holding her. That's all I wanted to do. I wanted to hold her. I wanted to comfort her. I wanted to reassure her that while, yes, that this was disobedience, there would be a consequence to that, but I loved her. Now, I'm just going to say, you who have been parents have had moments exactly like that, right? I mean, right? Isn't that case? If imperfect earthly parents respond that way to their imperfect earthly kids, how is a Heavenly Father going to respond to His kids, who He has chosen to see just as righteous as He sees His Son? Is He going to say, "Oh, get away from me, you dirty, rotten sinner. You know, when you get your life straightened up, come on back. But don't come into my presence until you do." Is that what He's going to say? I'm just asking this now. I'm just trying to. The crazy thing is that the enemy whispers those ideas in our head. "Oh, you don't really think you can go to God in this moment, do you? Look at your life. Look at how you failed. Look at the dumb decision you made yesterday. Remember those words you said that were so... You don't think you can... Come on. You think God's going to accept you like this?" And you know what happens? Is we believe it. And we drift. And we begin to feel so substandard and defeated in our Christian walk. So distant from God. And there is God, arms open wide, saying, "Come. Boldly, confidently, come. Boy, you need me more than ever right now." I love Corrie Ten Boom. As she got older, one of the things she used to talk about is how her prayers changed. They got a lot shorter until she finally prayed what she felt was her most profound prayer in her life. Help. That was it. "Oh God, help." She was telling Bill Gwynn that one time when she was here. "My best prayer is help. Help." And you know what? God loves to. Why? You're His children. He doesn't call you children because He couldn't think of anything else to call you. You know? I mean, this is a reality, but we somehow don't let this sink in. So here's the point. God has changed because of what, by our placing our faith in Jesus and Jesus alone for our salvation, God has changed our judicial status or relational status from one of being strangers and being condemned to one of acceptance and justification. Now, without arguing theology, I'm just going to give you one little scriptural factoid here. The word justification or justified, which you will hear often in the scriptures, and you've been justified through His blood, you know, we have been justified. Justified freely, etc., etc. The word justification or justified is in the aorist tense of the Greek. That's not so important, but what the aorist tense means is important. In the Greek, there are gradations of the past. There's the pluperfect, the imperfect, the aorist. In English, there's the past tense. For instance, you could say, I was born, past tense. Let's make it more specific. I was physically born. You could also say, I was thirsty. A few minutes ago, I was thirsty. English, that's the past, and that's as accurate as we can get. But in the Greek, you would use very different past tenses for those two things. For instance, you would use the imperfect tense to say, I was thirsty, because that's going to be repeated again. I'm going to be thirsty again. So the imperfect tense implies it's something that happened in the past, but it'll be repeated many, many times. The aorist tense is this. It is something that happens in the past once, never repeated again, and the implications of that carry on forever. Aorist tense, I was physically born on August 4th, 1947. You would use the aorist tense in the Greek on that was, because that's something that happened in the past, only one time, implications carry on forever, and it's never going to be repeated. I will never be physically born again. Now, folks, do you realize that in the Scriptures, when the Holy Spirit breathed those words into the minds of the scribes of Scripture, and they wrote them under His inspiration, do you realize that every time the word justification or justified is used, it is used in the aorist tense? So now, I'm not arguing theology here. I'm just telling you what the Scriptures say. When you get declared righteous before God, that declaration is something that happens at a point in time, carries on, implications carry on forever. You can't unjustify yourself. Now you know why you can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Because God doesn't say, well, today, I don't know, the balance of their behavior is a little shaky. I'm removing their status. Let's see if they can get back on the good side again. And that's how we play our spiritual games. Well, today, it's kind of like God is a big daisy up in heaven. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. You know, folks, when you know the reality of good biblical theology, it is the greatest psychology gone. If you want to have peace of mind, if you want to have acceptance, if you want to have security, if you want to have a reality of being loved, understand theology, because it becomes incredibly good psychology. By the way, the reverse is not true, that good psychology is necessarily great theology, but good theology is great psychology. So I'm just passing this on to you today, and if you'll hang with me over these next days, you'll see the reality of this borne out. Now, there are three crucial facts theologically, and this goes kind of fast, and then there are four emotional pillars that are the result of these truths that I've just talked about. One, for reconciliation to make any sense, you have to presuppose that we are not reconciled, that we're strangers, or that we are distant. If we're going to become compatible and establish a close relationship, then you have to understand that we weren't compatible and we were distant. So, this is true. Every child of Adam is opposed to God. We are born with natures opposed to God. Or, the way I talk about it, we're born rebels. Or, let me tell you how I'm now talking about it. We are carriers of a virus called sin. You're born with it. Did any of you ever have to teach your children to be selfish? Did you have to sit Jack down at some point and say, Jack, you're being far too compassionate. Now, learn how to be selfish. Just think of yourself and don't. Did you ever do that? I don't think you did you? With our kids? Did I ever have to teach our kids to lie? Now, Joy, here's how you lie. Really effectively lie. But you know what? They were darn good at these things. Where'd they get it? They had a virus. And as that virus manifested into symptoms, they're sin symptoms. Folks, we're all carriers of this virus. We are born with this virus in our DNA as a result of being children of Adam, okay? we're born. And you know what? God is opposed to sin. He is absolutely holy, hates sin, and thus he is opposed to the sinner. He has to be opposed to us. And we, as much as you want to sugarcoat this, folks, we are under the wrath of God. Look at this, Colossians 1:21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him, death of the Son, how much more having been reconciled shall we be saved by his life? The good news is you start as an enemy, but it changes because of what God does. So the truth is we start as strangers, okay? It's not that Ray here was some superhuman, cool guy, and he got to start being God's friend, whereas Bernice, she was pretty stubborn and ugly, you know, she had... No, they both were starting as strangers to God, estranged from God, because they both were viral carriers, just like Roger, this Roger. Item two. Reconciliation demands peacemaking. In other words, if two parties are going to establish a close relationship, become compatible, change that relationship from harmony to, I'm sorry, from hostility to harmony, there has to be a peacemaking process to make it work. God took the initiative in this process. Why? We were helpless. Much as we tried, all our righteousnesses were as filthy rags, and he sent Christ to be our, and here I'm going to use a big word which we'll talk about tomorrow, propitiation. I'm sorry, I didn't spell that right. Can you read that? P-R-O-P-I-T. That's a T-I-A. I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. Sent God to be our propitiation, which actually sent Jesus to be that, by the way, which actually in the English you can just use the word satisfaction. Jesus satisfied all of God's holy, just, and righteous demands. 1 John 2:2, and he was the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Okay? And through his blood, as the peacemaker, enemies have been brought to peace. Here's some verses. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. By the way, just look at this. How are we presented in his sight? We don't believe this. That's how you get presented in the court of heaven, by the way, because you look like Jesus. God has chosen to see you that way. He could see you differently, but he said, no, that's how I'm going to look at him, which is why I know he's smiling when he looks at your wallet photo. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulation. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. It's changed our relationship from hostility to harmony. Now, going on. Before reconciliation, and this is the one that you don't, you have on your thing, but I don't have on mine, somehow got cut off, but let me give you the points. Before or prior to reconciliation, we were, missing word is double, objects. We were objects both of God's wrath and his love. So that's three. Double objects. Why? He loved us, but he hated the sin in our lives. And because he was absolutely holy, he cannot relate or have truck with that which is unholy. And so we were double objects. And we were objects of condemnation and wrath, objects of love. After, so that's, did you get that? That's three. That's not on my overhead, but it's on your sheets there. After, now the only thing I have to do is find what I did with that second sheet. That, I'm really good at this stuff. Oh, thank you very much, Russ. There it is. Bless you. After reconciliation, we are objects of his love alone. Why? All his wrath and all the punishment stored up against our sin and unrighteousness was handled by Jesus. So today, as his child, you are an object of his love alone. You're no longer an object of his wrath. In fact, what does he say about your sin and your unrighteousness? He's removed them as far as the east is from the west, right? How far is that? How far is it? I'm not talking about other people's sin. I'm talking about yours. Jerry, that's how far he's removed your sin. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. And their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. God has said, could I? Yes, he could. He's omniscient. Will he? No, he won't. Why? He made a decision. I've had people argue with me and say, this is really too good. Well, you argue with God about that. It's way in your favor at this point, so I don't really want to change this system. But God in his grace has said, this is how I'm going to treat you when you become my child. I'm not going to remember your sins and your lawless deeds. I'm going to choose to see you always clothed in the righteousness of my Son. I have adopted you. I've made you a co-heir. Did you get that? Co-heir with Jesus of all the promises of heaven. You can't lose that. It's in the trust document. You have a position at his right hand, which is in the Middle Eastern culture of the day, meant the honored position. Do you realize even the angels are scratching their head? It says in scriptures, the angels don't get this. Aren't these the people that rebelled against you? Aren't these the people that, we don't get this. Why? Because the angels earn their status by virtue of works. Do you know how we earn our status? Grace. It is the grace of God that puts us there. If we could just believe this, that's our problem. We hear it here. We say, oh, yeah, cognitively that makes sense. Yes, that squares with Scripture. But we never allow it to permeate our heart to where we really... I'll tell you what, if you get this, you're going to be dangerous. I'm not kidding. You know why you get dangerous? Because you start singing in all these funny moments. Why? You're just alive with life and you worship. You're going to be talking about the Lord just spontaneously. Why? Because you're in love with him. And think back when you were in love with your spouse. Remember courtship days? Bob and Camille, remember those days? How you used to get the right foods and the right music and the right place and all the right stuff. You remember those days? Yeah. And you get, you know, Camille would get together with her friends, and what's she going to talk? Oh, man, I just met this guy. He's so cool. You know, this kind of stuff. I know Russ and Lisa didn't do that. No, you did. You did. You did this. Why? You were in love. You know what? If you get this, you're going to fall in love all over with God. And you're going to start talking about him. I just don't believe this. It's so good. Okay, emotional pillars. Whoops, last truth. We must not live and think as if we are still objects of his wrath, because we are not. Remember, he is the God of grace, and he's for you, and he has chosen no longer. By the way, that's Hebrews 10, I think it's 18, and I just quoted. It's somewhere between 16 and 18, so you can read those verses and get it. Now, reconciliation is accomplished for all. Jesus died for all, but it must be accepted or received individually. And there's lots of verses that talk about it, but let me just quote to you John 1:12. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those that believed on his name. So you become a son of God by receiving him personally. It's like I say this. I could say, hey, I have a gift. If I had a nice little wrapped up package and I could say, hey, Winnie, I got this great gift up here for you. And you say, oh, that's really nice. That's a great gift. I said, well, it's a gift for you, Winnie. Oh, thank you. I really appreciate you holding that gift for me. But you know what? Winnie will never experience this gift until she takes it out of my hand. Well, God has this gift for you, but it doesn't become your gift until you take it. And that's the same thing with Jesus. Until you personally reach out and embrace him and say, I believe in you and you alone, you'll never understand the reconciliation. Now, once this happens, it's not received until, as I said, it's accepted or embraced. And individually, and that's what we talk of when we say salvation. And once you receive it, you need to realize the frown of God has been removed forever, because when he looks at your photo in his wallet, you look like Jesus. Okay. What are the four emotional pillars that result from this? Here they are. When you get this, you have a constant source of acceptance. Because I now can approach God and add these words, just as I am. You don't have to be somebody to approach God. You don't have to be like the prophets of Baal, dance and prophesy and cut yourself with knives and to get his attention. You know what? He's already said, I love you as much as I can, and you're my child. You are accepted. God has unconditionally accepted us into his presence. And we understand this in conversion, but you know what? It's also true in communion or fellowship with him. Day by day, week by week, month by month, you can approach God just as you are. And he accepts us on the basis of being in Christ and not our performance. And this was the thing that for years I struggled with. For years I didn't feel worthy of going before God. And now I know that while he delights when I am obedient, my acceptance before him has nothing to do with my performance. Nothing. And I get smart alecky and say, what about nothing? Don't you understand? It's got nothing to do. Okay? So my acceptance before God, my being able to go boldly before him, has how much to do with my performance? That was underwhelming. Say it, nothing. It has nothing to do with my performance. You can go to him anytime. In fact, he tells you, come when you've messed up. That's when you need me the most. Just like your kids, when they're afraid or when they've hurt themselves, they come. They want you to kiss them, kiss their owie. How many of you have kissed owies? Yeah. What do you do that for? You don't look at the kid and say, oh, you clumsy oaf, look at that. You've skinned your knee again. Get better. Take classes in coordination. You know, what do we think God's doing up there saying, when you get better at this, you know, come see me. No, that's the point. The point is he's a parent who loves you, and he wants you to come. Now, two, I have a cleansing stream for guilt. Does this sound like emotional stuff? You've got acceptance. I have a cleansing stream for guilt because forgiveness from God is constantly available. He loves me as much as he loves his son. He loves me as much as he can. I can't do anything to make God stop loving me. Do you realize you can't? How do I know this? When Jesus describes the heart of God in Luke 15, he tells that story, those three stories in one parable, to help the religious people understand what God's heart's really like. And you have the son who shakes his fist in his father's face and says, I wish you were dead. That's what he says when he, you know, give me my share of the estate. And that son goes off. And what does that father do? He does not do what the culture demands, which is to shun him and treat him as dead. He's looking for him day after day. We know that because he sees him when he's afar off. And when he sees him, he runs. He takes shame to get to him because he knows he'll be stoned at the village gate if he doesn't get there. And he rushes by the elders with his ankles exposed. That would be like me lowering my trousers right now. In that culture of the time, lowering my trousers and teaching the rest of this class in my underclothes. Would you feel a little nervous if I was teaching in my underclothes? Would you feel a little, you know, that's what that father did. And he gets to that son and he hugs him and he kisses him. And he showers grace upon a kid who had done nothing but hurt him. And then I love this. Do you know what he says? Bring the best robe. Who owns the best robe? The father. Do you realize that that kid walks back into the scene of his great sin wearing the robe of his father? And by that, here's what it says. Whatever you want to do to him, you must first do to me. Do you realize when you walk into the court of heaven, you are wearing the righteous robes of Jesus Christ? And whatever any accuser, read Romans 8, whatever any accuser wants to do, they must first do it to Jesus. And the only person who could accuse you, according to Paul, the only person who has the right to accuse you is the one who died for your salvation, and he will never accuse you. He is your defense attorney, again, out of the last part of Romans 8. I only tell you this because we who see ourselves so, God says, no, you look just like Jesus to me. Come. And we say, oh, can't be that good. And we live these sort of crippled lives, letting Satan whisper the lies. Okay. I can only diminish the degree of intimacy in our fellowship by my hard heartedness and disobedience, yet I can't get him to stop loving me. Here, I have a calming hand for anxiety because peace with God is assured. We have been given peace with God. I'm not quoting all these verses, but you can. He wants to strengthen and support me. That's 1 Peter somewhere. 1 Peter 5, 7. Lastly, I have assurance in the face of insecurity because the love, favor, and support and care of God is certain. By the way, there's 1 Peter 5, 7. And Hebrews 10, 16 to 18, Acts 2, 28. By the way, this is Acts 2, 28 says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. I just want to close. I got to finish this. When we know and experience God in this way, we will live in joy, we'll live in confidence, security, and peace. Now, I want to just review this and then make one last statement and I'll let you go. What do we have? What emotionally happens as a result of our reconciliation with God? The fact that we've been reconciled. We have acceptance. We have freedom from guilt. We have peace. And we have security, not insecurity. Okay? I have this. Now, that's what happens when we recognize the reality of what God has chosen to do on our behalf. And here it is, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Now, I'm going to talk to you about this. I have talked to so many Christians, say, how you doing? Oh, it's pretty tough. Life's hard. You know, just making it, struggling, and yeah, just really trying to get along here, you know, just making it. And I say, okay. Talk to another guy. How you doing? Oh, man, it's really hard. It's hard. It's a long struggle, you know, the kids and all this kind of stuff. So then I read a passage that says, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering. And I think, does anybody ever say those words to me? How you doing? Man, I'm just so full of joy right now. I'm so grateful. God is just, really? You know, the point is, all I'm trying to say to you is, that when this begins to settle in, and it begins to trickle down that little tube, you know, from the cognitive, propositional, to the affective and emotional. When that starts to happen, the fruit of the Spirit starts to happen. Because the reality of God's work towards us begins to become a part of our reality. And Satan at every moment is going to yank this away, yank this away. He's going to tarnish it. He's going to try to do everything he can from helping you to believe this. And I know I'm a little worked up today, but I lived so many years of my Christian experience apart from understanding the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm going to talk about what it means to be filled by the Spirit on Thursday and this fruitfulness. Do you know my father? I used to pray for him because he was the pastor of the largest evangelical church right off the campus of Michigan State University. And I came home one day and said, Dad, how are you doing? He says, I'm just doing great. I just really love myself. And God and I just have this tight relationship. And I just went for a walk with him and just wonderful. I'm just happy. And I'm thinking, you love yourself? You think you're worthy of being with God? In the last days, men shall be lovers of selves, you know, and all this kind of stuff. I thought Dad was flipping out. What I didn't understand was he was kind of in this realm of really appropriating this stuff. So, folks, if you'll hang in there with me, I know sometimes this seems just a little too good to be true, but if you'll hang in as we go through systematic theology and look at the emotional implications of the reality of who God is and how he has chosen to act. I will dare say, because it's happened in these classes earlier this summer, that for some of you, this can be a breakthrough in your Christian experience. I mean, a breakthrough in terms of intimacy, in terms of freedom, in terms of joy and peace, so that you can say, yesterday coming home, I was with one of our staff members, and I just looked at him, and I said, I got to roll the window down. He says, well, we have the air on. I said, no, but just let me do this. And I just screamed out the car, I am so grateful! I rolled it up again. He looked at me, and he says, well, that was interesting. I said, no, but it's where my heart is right now. I am so grateful. Look at what we just had this weekend. And we started to talk about it. Next thing you know, he was rolling his one. Me too! You know? But what happens, see, we get emotional now about the reality of how God is at work. Oh, well, come back tomorrow, and I'll try to be a little more dignified. Meantime, let's pray. Lord, these folks have been gracious to stay here till lunch has started. So I'm praying for their lunch right now, that they'll have a great meal. But I'm also praying that you will give us a meal spiritually as we once again appropriate the realities of our salvation. Help us today to know that we have acceptance, freedom from guilt, your care and support, your love as much as you can give, and help us to live in that reality and to begin to just a little bit experience once again the joy of being in your presence. I pray these things, not for me, but for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.